Well, good evening, everyone. Okay, Isaiah chapter 49. You know, just some thoughts. I appreciate Mike's prayer. You know, it's like, you know, sometimes the mind, the spirit of a man has to catch up to his reality. That's what you said in your prayer, that, you know, we have been cleansed, we have been washed. So, yeah, it's hard for me to sing, I am weak and defiled. I just don't believe that. And, you know, and then towards the end there, it said, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. You know, I was the sinner that Jesus came to save. Amen? It's like, you know, it's not necessarily here, brethren, but I've seen kids grow up where, you know, they were kind of only ever reminded when they were messing up. And, you know, that language you start to hear as you run into 8, 9, 10-year-olds is, you know, I'm naughty. You know, you walk in the room and they're like, you know, man, what you tell yourself really matters. Okay? And it seems how we bring up kids. Kids make mistakes and they need discipline. And sometimes you say what you did was wrong. And you walk in, and even at a young age, they're like, I'm in timeout because I disobeyed mom. You're like, oh, okay. But God is also, because he's the God of love, is very good at coming back behind and explaining, okay, that he loves us. And he's done that through Jesus Christ. And so as parents, we get to do that with our kids. Like, they're wrong. We have to correct them. And sometimes that takes effort on our part, but we got to come back and communicate to them that we love them and that that is not who they are, that was their mistake, you know. And so that mindset and what we tell ourselves is so important. All right, have a lot to cover. See how it goes. We're in Isaiah 49. We're going to read 1 through 13 and then kind of go back and do a little more groundwork here. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is good stuff. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit desolate heritage, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they feed, and their pasture will be on bare heights. They will no longer hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he has compassion on them, will lead them, and will guide them to the springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens and earth. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. We've been working through Isaiah, and, you know, depending on some of the major context of these chapters, really taking quite big jumps. I was myself kind of surprised that we're already in Isaiah 49 and well over halfway through this study. Now, I have kept my word and not chosen every prophecy to bring to you, you know, so that we can, you know, not spend, you know, 5 years on this. But we're making pretty big jumps here through Isaiah. And I've tried to, along the way, as we make those jumps, kind of explain what we've gone over and missed. Just context. And we're not missing a ton of messianic prophecies, but we're missing lots of woes and judgments on the nations. And so when we make the jump from Isaiah 42 to 49, okay, we are in the midst of and have gone through quite a bit of a theme where in the middle, Isaiah is speaking about the physical deliverance of Israel at the hand of King Cyrus. Okay, to see this, I'd like us to go back to chapter 41. Yeah, so chapter 41, and then if we look in verse 25, we read this last week. You know, we know 41, 21 through 24, right? Bring forth your case, says the God of Jacob, right? Get history, nail the future, prove you are a God. And now in 25, God gets to work. Here's the future. I have aroused one from the north. And he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name. He will come upon ruler, upon mortar, even as a potter treads clay. There's God's prediction. There's a ruler coming. And he's coming from the north. Okay, now let's go to chapter 44. See, we're just getting little seeds of this in 41. And then he just comes out and tells us in chapter 44. So I want us to see a theme that's running through here. In chapter 44... in verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who forms you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. See, these guys, they are not God. They're failing. They cannot stand up stack up next to God and be right about history and accurate in prophecy. I should have flipped those. Accurate in history and right about prophecy and be right 100% of time and stand there and be equal with God because they are not God. So he's like, I'm the one that kind of made everything, right? I'm the one that causes the omens of the boasters to fail. It's not coming true. So he says in 26, confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. So there's a prophecy. Jerusalem's under destruction. It's a pile of rubble. It's about to be rebuilt. Is that what happens? Yeah. Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Ezra, right? And then he also says, it is I who says the depth of the sea be dried up and I'll make your rivers dry. So here's his strength again, right? He just always loading the punch before he comes in, right? Okay, I made everything there is. Bang! Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. I'm the one that gives life to everything. He says, I can cause the sea to be dried up. Bang! Here's the prophecy. It's I who says Cyrus, he's my shepherd. Okay, so 175 years before the dude arrives on the scene, God calls him out by name. So then you fast forward throughout history here, and it's the decree of the Medo-Persian king that allows the nation of Israel to rebuild in Jerusalem to also fulfill Jerusalem being rebuilt. But it was done at the hand of King Cyrus. So that is a major section of what we're covering here and have skipped over as we get to chapter 49. So as we make it back to chapter 49, what we're going to see then here in this chapter is that the focus is going to turn from physical deliverance of Israel at the proclamation of King Cyrus to spiritual deliverance of his people at the hand of Messiah. And that's not a farce. That's not a tough step to take. That's how God's always worked. He gives us the physical picture so we can wrap our mind around it. And now he's inserting the prophecy of the Messiah. And so that's what we're seeing here in chapter 49. I actually thought of this morning. If I could sum up this prophecy in one statement, it would be the Lord has come to seek and save that which is lost. I want us to keep that in the back of our mind as we go through this. So in verse 1, it says, "Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar." Well, that's pretty cool. So he's already addressing, right? The servant hasn't even been introduced yet. Okay? And he's going to be the one who goes on and is talking here. So, but notice right away that the rest of the world must hear the proclamation of the Messiah. Right out of the gate, he's like, "You island people, you people way from afar, hear the message of the servant. Hear the message of the servant of Israel." And this is messianic. So Jesus crying out to the nations, "Hear my proclamation." Now it might seem like a small thing and obviously fulfilled through the Gentiles, but I do want us to notice this. If you go to the chapter here before in verse 48, look at verse 20. Again, the context that's leading into this. He says, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, and proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, and say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." See, we know that the people are headed towards a Babylonian captivity. But we also are starting to see prophecies that they would be allowed to leave at the decree of King Cyrus and to be able to rebuild their home nation. Right? And he's saying, when that comes about, you tell everyone about it. He says, you declare it. He says, shout it out. Send it out to the end of the earth. So notice that Jesus' message from the very beginning has always been meant to go out to the whole world. It's not like Jesus dies and God's like, whoops. From the beginning, it was that when the nation of Israel receives its salvation, it's the signal to the world that salvation is through the God of Israel. And not the detestable God of the Sidonians. Right? So, and that's how it works out. I mean, God's been doing this for a while. Okay? I mean, Egypt? Yeah. Why are the walls tightly shut at Jericho? Well, they're afraid, right? Who are they afraid of? Israel. Well, why is Israel so terrifying? You got this last one. Keep following me here. Why is Israel so terrifying? Are their people taller and bigger for some reason? Or is it their God? It's their God, right? So even when God is taking his nation out of Egypt, which is an obvious great foreshadow for us being taken out of the world, that is supposed to be the proclamation that goes out to the rest of the world that this is the God that truly lives. This is the God that brings salvation. Okay, so just, you know, notice these threads. Middle part of verse 1. "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me." Okay, so the language is very clear here. And did a little extra reading. It comes through in the English translation very well. But the Hebrew is just super emphatic. This is the Lord God's doing. Okay, well, I mean, that comes through pretty clear in the English translation, because it says, "the Lord called me." But just make it clear, the language is very strong. This is God's doing. Okay, and that fits with Jesus' own words in his physical ministry, right? "I have not come to do my will, but the will of my Father. I can only do as I see the Father doing." You know, Jesus isn't, you know, running some rogue operation down here. You know, he's not some false Messiah that, like, read the Old Testament and was like, "Ooh, I'd like to do that." Right? I mean, it reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. "Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, being made in the appearance and likeness of man." Okay? So, from the very beginning, Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. So then in verse 2, I realize I'm going really quick here, but verse 2, he says, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Well, we've heard that before, right? We'll spend some time connecting some New Testament verses here. "In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow and has hidden me in his quiver." I think that the sword and the arrow language is intentful by God. What can we? Because you want to be careful. You don't want to pull things, especially in prophecy. You don't want to pull things that aren't there. You don't want to do that. Okay, that's how you end up with raptures. All right, and millennials and well, not you young people, but the 1,000-year reign. Okay, you guys are okay, but that's what happens when you pull things that aren't in there. So we have to be careful. But he says that Messiah would be a sword and an arrow. Any thoughts on maybe why? Keeping in context with the island people. Hopefully that threw you off. The island people are far away. That's why he says island people. Not because they wear hula hoops or whatever and drink coconut water. I don't. Okay, I failed. The people who have been to island nations are giving me very bad looks. Correcting looks, I should say. Any thoughts on the sword and the arrow? Just wondering if anybody ever thought about it before. Brad, yell it out. Well, definitely, right? Definitely. Okay, Larry.
Yeah, Ephesians 17, sword is the word of God.
Yep. Definitely agree.
It's used as an offensive weapon.
What about the arrow? It's sharp and pierces too, right? Can be directed. I wonder what that guy did that got Ahab. Ding! I mean, he's probably in some sackcloth outfit out there, trying to look like a prophet or something. I'm not a king. Don't fight me. And he's arrow hits him. And he's got his armor on underneath, right? And I can't remember if it's 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles, but I mean, it actually says that it found a hole in his armor, right? Dead. Well, he's I'm dying, and then he dies. But, Yeah, that's what he says. He's like, get me out of here. I've been hit. And then, he's done right after that. So, I just think it's really cool because salvation is going to come at the hand of Messiah, Jesus. But the context, even in the chapter before leading up, is that this should go out. It should go out, go out, go out. So sword can knock down the enemy Satan next to you, and the arrows, man, they can go far. Maybe to the island nations. Maybe to those who are afar. I think why that language is probably there. And again, I think, reasonable enough, not to hang your hat on and have it cause division by any means, but do you follow the context here? I mean, he's got that sword, and we want to look at these verses for how Jesus is given the sword. But yeah, I mean, he's got a couple weapons here that he can use, and he can work in his general area, but it's also he's also able to make an impact, far away. Larry made some comments, Brad some comments about the sword. Let's cover some New Testament principles here. We'll do Hebrews 4. I'm going to peek. Hebrews 4, sorry, I was in Ephesians. Hebrews 4, 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it looks like it's the word of God that's supposed to judge your thoughts and your intentions of your neighbor, not you. Check. And also that it is the word of God that is the sword. Okay? Revelation definitely has a picture in a couple places, actually. Chapter 1, and then probably later on, about 19:20, of the sword actually coming out of Jesus' mouth. He would even be recorded by the Apostle John as saying that the very words that he spoke are the words that will judge on Judgment Day. Okay? So, yeah, Jesus given the words of God and used as a sword. But another good verse here is Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34, and then I'll pause if you guys are holding on to comments. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think, this is Jesus talking here, I do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Just wondering, does it really take God's word to set a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law? But then again, all things under the influence of Satan, so yeah. So Jesus' teaching here is, you know, in his earthly ministry, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. So that, you know, it's double-edged, right? You know, it's like the rock we saw a couple weeks ago. It's like that rock, it can crush you, but it could lead to your salvation. Or you could be not willing to submit, and you're going to get the full force of the rock on Judgment Day. And so this sword's the same thing, you know. I mean, it separates. God's word is teaching. It's this thing right here, you know. It separates those who are his from those who are not his. Okay? And that can be a very bloody and gruesome process by which souls are destined to hell for an eternity. But it can also be a very refining, renewing process by which when we have the Spirit in accordance with God's Word, I mean, it can literally judge the intentions of our heart. And through a spirit of repentance and prayer, man, we can really, really conform into the image of Jesus Christ, okay, which is a very, very good thing. But it's because the sword is sharp and able to pierce that division. So pause for any comments if you guys have been holding on to them. Yeah. Ooh, good cut.
Well, when you talk about the sword, I always think of Revelation 1:16.
Yeah, so, go ahead and read
it. Oh, okay. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength.
Yep, a couple places there in Revelation, and that's one of them. So, yeah, good picture. And the sword's double action. It cuts down, but it also can build up if it's brought in a spirit of repentance. So, okay, we're in Matthew. Let's get back to Isaiah here. Whew, wow, it's like that was two verses. It's amazing. This stuff's in here. Like it gets like really good, too. The latter part of verse 2 here, I want us to see, he has hidden me in his quiver. So he's a sword and he's an arrow, but he's an arrow in its arrow holder. So what's the significance of that? Why would he be hidden? Larry?
Because he didn't come out until he was revealed, and now when he came down to earth.
Yeah. Well, I mean, think about it, right? Like, you know, Satan kind of gets sniffs of kind of this Messiah character, right? Like, and that's another thing, too. And I haven't yet learned if there's supposed to be a connection here. But as I go through the kings this time through the Old Testament, I'm just like writing them down. Just one by one. I mean, and when there's same names on the both side, like how are you supposed to remember this stuff, right? So, you know, and then all of them have like sons, and their sons are the same name, and some of their sons become kings, and some of them don't, and it's like, oh. Okay. So I'm just writing them down on two separate pieces of paper, and I've noticed I can't tell you how far I am, not halfway. But the kings of Judah have successfully transferred from Solomon to Rehoboam all the way to about halfway as direct descendants. Son of, son of, son of, son of. And I personally don't know if that makes it all the way through to Jesus. obviously a descendant of David does, okay? But then you read kind of the how it goes in the north. Well, it doesn't go so well in the north. But the one thing I've noticed this time going through the Bible is like, these kings are just slaying each other left and right. Like the ones in Judah, you know, it's like they die, they get replaced. They die, they get replaced. They're unfaithful, they die. Was it Baasha? Like just destroys the entire household of Jeroboam. Him, all of his kids, sons, just kills them all. And God's like, why'd you do that? I'm going to do the same thing to you. So then he gets his whole household wiped out. Forget who does that. But then someone else who wasn't their physical like son, you know, has to jump in and take place. So, okay, how did I get here? So we have this quiver that's hidden. Like you see Jesus. You see, like we know, you know, from David comes Jesus. Well, Satan's got a sniff of that too. Because you ever read your Old Testament and there's these attacks, these pointed attacks on these households that are the direct lineage from David to Jesus. Okay, if you haven't seen it, you will the next time you read your Old Testament. Like, Satan's constantly trying to destroy God's people. But he's not just, like, sending volcano blocks from some some mountain to try to take out the city of Jerusalem. Like, he's attacking people at certain points, right? And causing division and destruction inside households, right? Because he's getting a sniff of this along the way. God's talking about a coming Redeemer. All right? And he wants to shut it down. I mean, why do you think Herod's out there killing all the 2-year-old kids? Was that Herod or Satan? This is your chance to say yes. Yes, right? Because he understands. Herod can figure it out, and the Magi can figure it out. You think Satan figured it out? So it's very cool. And the reason why this is important is because we're studying prophecy, right? And what's the right way to say this? They're obvious, but they're not, right? How many of these have we gone through in Psalms and Isaiah when you were just like, oh, wow, I guess I never really saw that before, right? Well, you think Satan saw all this? If Satan was putting all the pieces together and it wasn't hidden, then he's stepping with God. You think God's going to let Satan be with him step by step in his plan? Or do you think he's going to hide this in prophecy along the way perfectly enough so that Messiah, Jesus, comes, all right? And he's one step ahead of Satan, okay? The angel comes, appears to Joseph at night. Okay, Herod is going to seek to destroy the child. Flee and take him to Egypt until I call you, right? Like, God is ahead of Satan the whole way. It's like then you get to the book of Revelation and you find out he's been behind the whole time. Chapter 12, right? Like, he's been behind the whole time. So now God does it so perfectly, and I hope, because this strengthens my faith, brethren, God does it so perfectly that now we as the church can look back and go, that's exactly how it happened. And he gets to be the God who can proclaim the future and have it come about and show that he is God and not the omens of the boasters. Those fail, right? So this stuff's been hidden along the way. So that arrow, like it's in the quiver and it comes out at the right time. And the New Testament tells us that the fullness of time, born under the law, born of woman, okay, Jesus came. That's Galatians 4.
I was going to bring out 1 Corinthians 2:8 as well. Talks about if they had understood it, they would not have crucified him.
Yeah. So, boy, yeah. We need to read that for those of us who don't have 1 Corinthians 2 right off the top of our head. 1 Corinthians 2, excellent point. Oh, yeah, this is the page that has all of Ethan's notes on it. Okay. Yeah. That was Ladies Advance. I had the kid for 1 hour and he already marked up the Bible. Verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he goes on to explain that God's got thoughts and God's planning this thing out. So, yeah, like, if they, it's like, okay, you know, If Satan really understands that the crucifixion of Jesus is what seals his fate, according to Revelation chapter 12, where he's booted out of heaven and his fate is sealed, you think he's gonna have the nation of Israel standing out there crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Right? So it's a really good picture. Okay, Isaiah 49. Yeah. Yep. Oh, gotcha. Oh, he's got a cold. Okay. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Never thought of that before? Yeah. I've put more thought into that, John. Okay, yeah, anybody else? Oh, we're going? Yeah. Hey, this is already a two-parter, Jared, so yeah, we're in verse 2. 11 more to go.
I like the language that the Lord uses here. He says that it is a special arrow. It is polished or it's sharpened, depending upon how you look at the select, I think is how the New American Standard puts it. But if you look at that, you think about it, if you're a hunter and you've got a quiver full of arrows, mm-hmm. you might have some that you can like, well, I may or may not hit that, so I'll give it a shot. Well, you're not going to take out the best arrow you've got unless you know you're going to hit your mark. And if you think about it, the other arrows in the quiver were all the times that God tried, and well, I don't tried, maybe be the wrong word, but sent prophets or sent kings or sent people to try to lead Israel back to him, and it didn't work.
Yeah.
It wasn't until he had that right arrow that he knew exactly what he was using it for. It was designed for a special purpose. It wasn't going to be used until he was ready, and really until all the other arrows had been placed.
Well, I couldn't agree more, because the language of it being hidden in his quiver just verifies everything you're saying. Because it's back there, you know, and he's like, pew, pew. But he's waiting for that one to be sent. And that's why Galatians 4 is really important. I mean, this is a two-parter, so we might as well hit it. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Like a perfectly placed arrow. Because what we have to remember, and specifically as we understand Galatians, the promises were made to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus. And between those two things, we have the giving of the law. So the question in Galatians is, does the law change or ratify the covenant God originally made with Abraham? And the answer is a resounding no. So the follow-up question is, then why'd we do this law thing in the middle? Okay? And his answer is, not only, well, he says it was a tutor to lead us to Christ. So what you have is Jesus has to come at the most perfect time. And that's why Galatians says at the fullness. I mean, what makes it any more time more full than another? Unless it's the right time. Okay? And so you see, God makes these promises with Abraham. And, you know, when Galatians is talking about how the law, I mean, you know, it was a tutor to lead the people of Christ. Like, I just think of sheep, okay? And the nation of Israel just wandering, right? Like, there's no fence. There's no law. So they're just, like, traveling into the road and getting ran over and going over the bank and falling into the abyss, right? And they're doing it so much, ever read your Old Testament, where God's like, okay, we just need a couple of you to live so we can make sure that, you know, David's sheep makes it down to Jesus' sheep, okay? So he has to institute the law. He has to redefine righteousness for them. and put this fence around them, because that's all the law is. You bump up next to it, you hurt yourself, you barb yourself, you shock yourself. Like, all it can do is just tell you when you're not staying inside of it, right? But it was never meant to last, because nobody wants to live in a fence. Nobody wants to live under law, right? But the fence is what kept a few of the sheep from getting out and falling into the ditch, so that way, you know, Joseph's sheep could come, so that Messiah comes, Jesus comes from David. But once Jesus comes, he fulfills the law. He puts an end to it so he can be the one that fulfills the promises that were made to Abraham originally, right? Fullness of time, Jesus came, born a woman, born under the law. It was the perfect time for him to come. And that's why that arrow was sent when it was sent. Lorenzo.
I like what Jared mentioned and Morgan was saying. It's kind of like the landowner, you know, he's like, oh, send my son. Well, he sent other people out there first, and how did they treat them? And
yep.
Then the son. And then I was thinking of 1 Peter 1, since we are making it a two-parter, might as well. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, thing into which angels long to look. So,
yeah. Anything you want to add on to that?
No.
Okay. All right. Yep. That's great. You know, showing that God's got a plan from the beginning, and it was always to bring about the Christ, and, you know, even the prophets themselves asked. And I just always like how Jesus prophesied his own suffering. The Spirit of Christ in them predicted the sufferings of Christ. Okay, so it's like, yeah, I mean, he's back there in that quiver, and he sees it coming too, right? And then at the fullness of time, he was born of woman. So, yeah. Isaiah 49, let's see where we're at here. Okay. Verse 3. He said to me, hopefully we've noticed this, but Jesus is the one who's been talking the whole time. Have we seen that? God called me from my mother's womb. I am this. He has concealed me. He has made me an arrow, right? He has hidden me. This is Jesus, right? So then in verse 3, he says, okay, and he, God, said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And I think that's cool because Jesus not only is called servant, which again, he came to serve. So that's fine that he has that title. But he's also called Israel, right? Because you have that noun of direct address set off by commas here in chapter 3. Like it's well, no. Uh-oh, Sue. Is it in a positive? Doesn't matter. Ask me later. The point is, he's servant and Israel. Right? Well, I thought Israel was Israel. So why does Jesus get the name Israel? Any thoughts on that? Yahweh is the God of Israel, right? So Jesus gets to be to Israel as God is to Israel. And Israel foreshadows what? So Jesus is going to be the head of the church, his body? Right? That's what we're seeing. Okay, so I didn't realize this until just now, so I gotta do it just right. We're so far in our study, we're in Isaiah. We're well over halfway. Are we seeing Jesus closer and closer and closer to his church? That's what just happened. He is Israel. Okay, that's his name. You could think of it like this. The firstborn. This was, right? Yeah, I knew you'd perk up, Josh. the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of creation, right? That's why we get to call him brother. We get to call him God and brother, because he was just the first of his type. Isn't that cool? You ever notice God works that way? Chicken or the egg? There's an answer. Do you know what it is? Did Abraham have a belly button? Did Adam have a belly button? I'm not saying we can know that answer to that question, but what we do know is Adam was the first of his kind, right? Chicken. Chicken. There's an answer. God made this. You know, it's like God made the stars also, right? Do you think he waited 2.75 billion light years for the light from those stars to travel to Earth? I mean, that's the crux of evolution would tell you that, right? Right? Or did he allow that light to just travel? Or maybe did he make this and stretch it out with his hands? Did he say that in Isaiah? Did we read that tonight? You ever thought about that before? That's kind of cool. Maybe he made all of this and then stretched it out with his hands, and now the light that was already here from the sun, moon, and stars went whoosh and went out instead of waiting for him to create some star that's billions of galaxies away, light years away, and now we're waiting for that light to travel to Earth. You ever think about that? You ever have people tell you, well, the Earth can't be 6,000 years old, then how can we see the light that's traveling our way from these lights that are millions of light years away? You ever heard that before? Hands up, hands up, hands up. Okay, you know what your answer is? He made this, all of it, and then he stretched it out with his hands. He said that in Isaiah. Okay, so God likes to start with types, and then he likes types to replicate after their kind. That's how he works, right? He made Adam, and then comes Cain. Cain gets to be the one that's born of woman. God, you know, Adam originates from God. 1 Corinthians says, right? So then think about this, though, because we're talking about how Jesus is the first. He's the first. He's the head of the church. He is Israel. He is the church. You ever wonder how the fullness of God can dwell in bodily form? I know I'm throwing a lot at us right now. Colossians. How does the fullness of God dwell in bodily form? It's right here. Is he in you? Is he in you? Is he in you? The fullness of God dwells in bodily form because he is the head and the church is the body. He is Israel. Jesus is the church. Okay? But God, that's why he's brother. He's the firstborn from creation, right? He gets to be the first one. And we follow in his pattern. God always works with patterns, brethren. Okay? Who was the first priest? According to the law. Aaron. Who anointed Aaron? Okay? It's like he's the first, right? It's like you can think about the apostles, right? Like these guys, they're the first. And then all that come after them are being replicated after that kind. God likes kinds, and he likes types. He made the chicken. Okay, and then the chicken laid the egg. I could have just said that. Closing comments? Jared. Yeah. But then you got to get back there and get that mic ready. Next week. Okay, well, can I see the verse we're talking about? Because I don't remember where I left off.
So
we were in verse 3.
Yeah, so in whom I will show my glory.
Not tonight.
Oh, okay.
But yeah, next week. Anybody else? Okay. Prayer requests, thanksgivings.